So you probably heard last week Bernie Sanders question Russell Vought regarding his suitability to be the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. And his line of questioning focused on Vought's theological views. Vought is the Christian who takes the gospel and the scriptures seriously. And Sanders asked the following: I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple million. Are you suggesting that all those people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too? Sanders is a secular Jew himself. He said, I understand that Christianity is a major religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? Now, apart from the legalities and the other constitutional issues regarding that, there's a implicit in the question is the idea that if Mr. Vought does in fact believe Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God, then he's unfit to hold public office. He didn't ask him, are you willing to treat people fairly regardless of their views, even if they disagree with you, which he volunteered that he would. But the question was, do you believe in the exclusivity of Christ? And the fundamental issue of our time is not what is real, but how do we know what's real? The fundamental issue of our time is epistemology, which is the theory of how we know, the theory of knowledge. What distinguishes justified belief from opinion? It comes from the Greek word episteme, for the word for knowledge, and then logos or logos, which means a study of or logical discourse. So epistemology, study of knowledge. How do we know? How do we know what's real, what's true, what's right? What's wrong? And if we don't agree even on how we can know what's true and what's not true, what's real and what's not real, how in the world will we ever figure out what is actually real? And so there are limited options on how we can know what's real. One option is we can't. Basically agnosticism regarding knowing anything ultimately about the deeper things, the larger issues. Some people say we can't know. The second major option is human reason. Third is experience. Apart from reason, I had an experience. It may not be a rational experience, but it's an experience that I take seriously. So this is how I know this is real, more of an emotional response to reality. And then the fourth is God has to tell us. And even those of us who believe God has to tell us ultimate things, we also believe that God uses human reason and experience. But human reason and experience cannot go all the way, can't take us all the way to knowing God. So Bernie, I assume from his questions, believes that human reason, his own human reason, informs what's real about the world. So he can't conceive of how someone would hold office, could hold office, who believes that truth is based on what God has revealed rather than what he can figure out on his own. So his critique of Mr. Vought is really based on his own self-confidence regarding his ability to know the truth about ultimate things, such as who can and can't be acceptable to God. But when it comes to what's real, the most important thing is to try and figure out what it is, discover it, and then align ourselves with it. It's not that important whether we like what's real. I mean, it's a plus. If you find out something's true and you like it, that's a plus. But it's much more important to find out what's true and align your life with it. And the reality is everyone is an exclusivist. If you believe anything is true, then you believe the opposite is not true. Bernie Sanders is an exclusivist. He's judging Mr. Vought for his exclusive views, but he's an exclusivist. And he even said, I will not vote for Vought's confirmation. So he's excluding him because he decided his own view is true. And in fact, all rational thought and all real-world actions require being exclusivists. But it doesn't mean that if we have exclusive views about what's real, that we exclude people. And historically, Christians have loved those who disagree with them. Those same people that Christians would say, I have an exclusive view about how you get to heaven, would in turn turn around and love that person, love them deeply. Christians have loved those who disagree with them, even to the point of loving those who were about to murder them because they disagreed with Christian views. And so Paul wrote to a group of Jewish and non-Jewish background believers in Rome in the first century, and he told them that you don't stand condemned, but it's only because you believe the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul was exclusive in his beliefs, and his exclusive beliefs compelled inclusive behavior. He loved everyone. He gave his life to make the liberty of Christ known. Let me read Romans 8 to you, starting in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin, but your spirit's alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now that's a mouthful and that's a mindful. So we're going to unpack that kind of piece at a time. One of the great doctrines of the Christian church, the Trinity, is not explicitly taught in the Bible. You won't find the word Trinity in the Greek or in the Hebrew. And the closest we get to direct teaching is in verses, there's others, but verses such as Matthew 28:19, where Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples and to baptize them in the name, singular, not names, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also see throughout the Scriptures that there is one God, and that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And only the doctrine of the Trinity can account for these facts. And you can see the reality of the Trinity in this passage where Paul shows that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in the work of redemption in verses 2 and 3. God the Father sends the Son to condemn sin. The Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that action to release us from sin and death. Verses 9 and 10, you see that the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of Christ and finally Christ dwell in us, bringing us new life. And this is not implying that Paul thinks these names are interchangeable, but he's showing that this is descriptions of the one God, three persons at work in our salvation. Muslims and others like Jehovah's Witnesses struggle with the concept of Trinity. It appears on the surface to be a contradiction. They believe that God could not be three and one without there being a logical contradiction, but he is. The Bible teaches that one God exists. He's a unique being existing as three persons. And a person is not the same as being. Your being is a quality that makes you what you are. Your person is a quality that makes you who you are. I am a human being. That's what I am. So if you called me a human being, you'd be accurate. But that's not who I am. Last Friday, a stranger said, "Now tell me who you are." I didn't say, "Well, I'm a human being." I said, "I'm Terry." And God is not... God is one being. He's God, the only being like that, God, in three persons. Humans can only exist as one person. God doesn't have that limitation. He's absolutely unique. So in this chapter, the Trinity is seen engaging us with new life. And the Holy Spirit takes center stage in this chapter, which is unusual because theologians have called the Trinity the shy member, called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. And not out of disrespect, but rather his role is to highlight or shine light on Jesus, not on himself. And so Paul is going to shine a light on the Holy Spirit because he's going to make a contrast here between life in the flesh, the sinful nature, and life in the Spirit. So when you hear Spirit here in this chapter, he's not talking about an impersonal force. He's not talking about our spirit. He's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 7, the law was mentioned 31 times, but the Holy Spirit was mentioned once. In chapter 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit 19 times. So there's a clear shift. And he's going to paint a contrast between the weakness of the law, the obligations, the beliefs and behaviors that God has given us, the weakness of the law because of our own impotence, our own sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we could never do on our own. And the overarching theme of this chapter is security. We are secure in Christ. We are not condemned. We live in the realm of the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take it in bites, verses 1 to 4. We have new life through the Spirit's liberating work. So in chapters 1 to 5, Paul begins talking about our liberty, our security. And then in 6 and 7, he takes a little bit of a detour, not a big one. And he talks about threats to our liberty. And those threats are continuing to live in sin or trying to live underneath the law. And he said those two things can threaten the liberty that we have. Because of our sin and our nature, our impotence, we can't obey the law. So now he's back on track, and he's resuming his main point of liberty and security. So verse 1, therefore, we no longer need fear that our sins will ever condemn us. There's no condemnation because through Christ, the power, the law of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit sets us free from the law or the power of sin and death. For what the law could not do because of our impotence, God in Christ has done for us. And he said, Christ came in the likeness of sinful man, not meaning that Christ was not fully human, he was, but meaning that he did not have fallen human nature. Unlike every person since Adam, Christ did not fall under the tyranny of sin nature because he didn't have one. He didn't inherit the penalty of death, of sin death, so he could be our sin offering. And why was he made this sin offering? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So we're no longer condemned, and the reason is that in Christ, as we put our faith in Christ, we have effectively fulfilled God's demands. And we fulfill his demands by trusting Christ and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then in the next four verses, Paul gives a comparison and contrast between living under the control of the Spirit and living under the control of the sinful nature, the flesh. And the Greek word that's translated in some translations, sin nature, is a word that literally means flesh, sarx, it means flesh. But it's translated sin nature often because for Westerners, if you hear flesh, you think meat or you think skin. But that's not really what he's talking about. Flesh is used in different ways in the New Testament. It can be used to talk about humanity, go the way of all flesh, all humans die. It can be talking about your body. But here it's talking about your sin nature, that part of us that lives in opposition to God. And so another word he uses in this section is mind. And he only uses this particular word in this chapter. It's the only place in the New Testament that you find this word translated mind. So look in verses 5, 6, and 7 and see how many times you see minds there. The sinful nature have their minds. Those who live in the course of the Spirit have their minds. And the word literally means mindset. It means an internal orientation. It's the vector of our lives, and the engine is driving us towards that vector. And so it's the basic direction of a person's will. And so what he's saying is when the engine that drives our existence is under the control of the sin nature, then we are being driven in our lives in the opposite direction from God. And so thus, this mindset, this life orientation can't please God because it's moving in the opposite direction of God. So think about if you're a parent, you have a child, and you deeply love that child, and that child grows up and runs in the opposite direction from you, living completely outside the bounds of all you know to be good. Then you continue to love that child, but surely they're not pleasing to you. So the one under the control of the flesh is not able to please God. But this is not the path of those who've been liberated. So if you look in verses 9 to 11, there's a shift. So far, Paul's been describing those, them and they, and now he turns to his leaders and says, but you. Those who are under control of the flesh can't please God, but you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. So Bernie Sanders doesn't disagree with Mr. Vaught, he disagrees with Paul, and he would really disagree with Jesus. Paul speaks of two distinct paths with two distinct destinies. And what matters most in the end is what's real, what's true about this. Because what Paul's laying out here is he's saying that there is a path of liberty and a path to continued slavery. There's life in the Spirit that's freedom, and that life extends past this life into death, and there's life in the flesh, the sin nature, which is bondage that extends past this life and beyond. So very distinct paths. And it matters if this is true or not, it'd be important to know that. It's not just what Bernie's got a view and Voss got a view. It'd be really important to know if this is the way the world really is. And Paul says it is. And Paul says, in fact, anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ. They're not a Christian because all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And this can be a confusing topic. When I was first in seminary and was had some friends, a lot of friends who were from a charismatic persuasion, more charismatic persuasion, and I loved them and we were good friends, but they had a particular view of the Holy Spirit, and I had a different view, and so I was confused, did a lot of reading, went to a lot of different churches. And maybe you've come from this background, or you have certain beliefs about this, or you're confused, and maybe you've heard things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing. Sometimes it's said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Sometimes it's the evidence that you have had this second blessing is said to be speaking in tongues. But these are all terms used to describe an experience that's supposed to happen sometime after conversion. Biblically, the truth is that when a person becomes a Christian, at the moment of conversion, they receive the Holy Spirit, all of him. Now, what can be confusing is that experientially, sometimes believers will have a subsequent experience where they feel empowered, maybe they have a fresh expression of spiritual gifts, something different happens. There's new joy for living, and it happened for me. There was a time when I was converted as a child. There was a time when I experienced a deeper fullness and joy and power in my life. But what it looks like something's happening other than what it is. It looks like that you're getting something you didn't have before. But what's happening is you're giving something that you had not given fully before. And if you think about the analogy that the realm of the Holy Spirit's power is the realm of the Holy Spirit's will, God's will for our lives, and his will is surrender, then the more we give our lives to God, the more we experience his power in our lives. It's not because we're suddenly earning something by obeying, it's because we're walking in the realm of his power, because we're walking in the realm of his will. I mean, why would he empower someone who's going the opposite direction of him? Why would he empower them to do that? He's not going to. And I'll use the illustration in a minute about plugging into to the wall socket. You plug into the wall socket, there's power, there's current flowing. You unplug and you're on your own. So the takeaway is not that we should seek an experience where we get more of the Holy Spirit. If we feel powerless, I think it's the wrong direction to say, I've got to get more of God. I've got to get more of the Holy Spirit. The reality is that he has to get more of us. And this mindset Paul's talking about is a mindset that is saying, God, I'm yours. God, I'm yours. God, I'm yours. We get all of him at the moment of conversion. But as time goes on, we discover he didn't necessarily have all of us. And it doesn't mean that we willingly held back, but it means as we walk with him, we realize, wow, I had not given that area of my life to him. I've been saying no to him there. So spiritual power in our lives flows through the pathway of spiritual surrender. What this means is, practically, is that very often God is going to use difficulty to show us our need for him, show us our need to stay plugged in. And it's why one of the most powerful and spiritually powerful and impactful experiences of our lives are going to often, those times when we really are walking close with God and experiencing his power are often parallel with some of the more difficult times of our lives. It doesn't have to be this way, it just often is. I mean, we could learn to be dependent on him even without hard times, but very often it takes hard times for us to wake up and realize our need for him. Now, Paul evidently learned how to be plugged in during good times and hard times. But I've learned the secret of being content in Christ, whether living in plenty or want. So he didn't wait for tough times to live a surrendered life. And I think it behoove us to not wait for tough times to be surrendered to Christ. But often it does take trouble to wake us up. It's been true in my life. But what's ironic is that when trouble comes, that's the times people tend to question God's goodness, when in fact, since God is good, he is not going to allow us to go our own ways living spiritually impoverished, trouble-free lives. He's too good for that. Look at the balance in this passage. The control of the Holy Spirit is a fact of our new nature, but yet we remain in these physical bodies. So that's what he's talking about. Our bodies are dead because of sin, but our spirits are alive because of Christ. So he's talking about that tension. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have new power for new life, but you still live in this body. It's the already not yet. So you're going to feel this tension. Romans is full of tensions because life is full of tensions. And Paul is not going to make it easy on us by leading us into some unreality, some simplistic view of the world that doesn't fit reality. He's going to let us live with the tensions. So verses 12 to 13 are obligation. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And we have again here the indicative, what is, and the imperative, what must be. So I don't want to beat this idea up, but I want to make sure it's clear, because it's really important to understand what Paul is saying in Romans. The indicative is what's factually true about a believer. The imperative is what must be actually true, what we must do. The Holy Spirit makes the indicative actual. The Holy Spirit comes into us when we're saved, and the Holy Spirit makes the imperative, what needs to happen, possible. So here's the indicative. The indicative is what's factually true. Here's an indicative. I'm married to Christy. I committed to her in a covenant relationship 34 years ago. I've chosen her. She's chosen me for life above all others. That's indicative. That's fact. Here's imperative, what must be true in practice. I must stay married to Christy. I must nurture my commitment to her. I must keep choosing her and putting her first. And that's the balance we see in regard to our salvation. The indicative is you've been justified, not by any effort on your own. The imperative is you're being sanctified. You have to keep pursuing Christ. Keep choosing, keep deciding, keep giving effort. We've been given new life in Christ. We must live a life in line with this new life. So what Paul's saying here is that we have to put into effect the new life that God's given us. Our response is not optional, it's necessary. But this response is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you don't find in Scripture any idea that somehow Christians are going to reach in this life a place of sinless perfection. We're always going to struggle. That's the tension. But what you do see is the normality of a direction, long-term direction towards Jesus. So we have an obligation. By the Spirit, you put to death the flesh. So which is it, Spirit or me? Do I put the flesh to death, or is it Spirit? And the answer is yes. By the Spirit, you. This chapter has focused our attention on two things, the Holy Spirit, His power, and our mindset, our chosen direction. And these are subsets of the larger topic of liberty, that we're not condemned. And if you feel condemned, you have felt condemned, if you think about choices you've made, choices you wish you'd made, and you feel condemned or worthy of condemnation, Romans 8 is an exciting, liberating verse. But to read it is not the same as living it. Because we can be heirs of liberty without living in the reality of liberty. And so what Paul's saying here, and he says it elsewhere, is that we need to set the direction of our mindsets, our wills, the orientation of our life. Other place he said, set your mind on things above. He said, take your thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. Jesus said, love God with all your mind. The mindset of the Spirit is where, having the mindset of the Spirit is where we decide, I'm going to stay plugged in to the power. I'm not going to unplug and launch out on my own. I can unplug and launch out on my own, live in the flesh, have the mindset of the flesh. And I've not lost relationship with God, but I certainly have unplugged from Him. So if you think about this keyboard over here, Faith was playing it, and it was kicking out music, but if I unplug it, she can beat on those keys and nothing's going to happen. Now, if that thing was battery-powered, maybe it is, I don't think it is. If that thing was battery-powered, you could unplug it, and she'd go, look, it's still playing. That's not true. And I'd say, well, just keep playing. See what happens. And so some people, depending on how long they've been gone or how they're put together, they can unplug. They can unplug from the resources of God, like live in rebellion or stop doing the disciplines of the Christian life, unplug and nothing happened. No lightning strikes, still okay. Yeah, still good words coming out of my mouth. I'm good to go. And then they can go for a while, and then that battery power, if they had a little meter on them, you start seeing it do this. And then one day they wake up and they say, what happened to me? How did I get here? And then by God's mercy, they plug back in. That little thing, meter starts going back up. So sin does unplug us. We can go our own ways. And why in the world would God empower us to go away from Him? If we unplug and go our own way, why would He empower us for that? I mean, you wouldn't do that if you loved your child. And if we're serious about closing the gap between what is and what could be, we have to be serious about staying plugged into the power available to us. So this is not about earning God's love. It's about more fully experiencing and expressing His love and His power. And so obedience matters, but not in order to earn, but in order to enjoy and experience. I've done a couple of weddings in the last month, and I use example of how when you make covenant vows in marriage, you open a window and you build a wall. I even have a new symbology for the ring. So the ring is a window, and the ring is a wall. And the idea here is that when you say yes to someone in a covenant marriage relationship, you're opening a unique window between you and that person that nobody else will share. Nobody else ever has or ever will share or should. It's a unique window that opens up influence and a window where I have access to body, soul, spirit that no one else has. And then it builds a wall. And this wall is a protective barrier that keeps out any threat to coming in and taking the place of the uniqueness of that relationship. And so marriage, in essence, is one big yes, do you? Yes, I do. Big yes. And then a million little yeses. 10 million little yeses. To continue to say yes, 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 yes. Keep that window open. Keep that wall built. And the same thing's true in a relationship with Jesus. That's why the Bible uses marriage as an analogy to the gospel. When you come to Christ, you enter into a covenant relationship with Him. You say yes. I have a unique relationship with Jesus. I have a window to you where I'm saying yes to you in a way that's unique to all the relationships I have, and I'm going to build a wall around me that's saying no. And so as you walk with Christ, in order to keep that window open, you say, yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that too. I'm going to do that too. Because I want a relationship with you. And no, I'm not going to do that. It's not a stretch to think about what this looks like, because for Christy and I to have the kind of marriage God would want us to have or even get close, I've got to say yes to her a lot. Yes to time with you. Yes to talk with you. Yes to put you first. Yes, 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 yes. And then repent when I don't. And then I've got to build a wall around this. Not that we don't have relationships, but the wall is nobody else gets to get inside and have what we have. No one else does. And so believers will often live beneath their potential because they don't protect the uniqueness of the relationship. They open windows to other priorities. And when you do, you repent. And they don't exert the effort to keep the wall around. So this is really important to think about this. It's not do, 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 and don't, or God will smash you. Go to church, read your Bible, obey the rules, share your faith, or you will be cursed. If you do all this stuff, check all these boxes, you'll be blessed. It's say yes to God and say no to threats to this unique relationship so you can thrive in the liberty that God wants for you. It's a very different approach. And did you notice what seems to be a contradiction in this passage, verse 1 and verse 13? Verse 1, he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In verse 13, he said, if you live according to sinful nature, you'll die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. There's no contradiction here. There's a tension. And we hate tensions, but we need them because that's the way the world really is. And there's a careful balance between what God gives us in Christ and what we must do in response to that gift. Roman scholar Doug Moo said that security without responsibility breeds passivity. Responsibility without security leads to anxiety. And so if you think again about a marriage relationship, if I'm secure, I've been married to that woman 34 years, she's not going anywhere, I'm secure. And I do whatever, that breeds passivity. It's unhealthy for the relationship. On the other hand, responsibility without security brings anxiety. It's like, she's been here 34 years, but I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know about tomorrow. God doesn't want us living in either one of those realms. The balance is the reality of our liberty and escape from condemnation does not free us from the necessity of putting away sin and pursuing a transformed mind. It makes those things possible. So by the Spirit, we must and we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and we can live in the liberty of Christ. So what's true in us, true about us, in fact, we have to take continual steps of action towards an experience. And it doesn't always work on a piece of paper, but it works in real life. You know what this looks like out there in the real world. You've heard the story about, I hope it's not true, but it probably is, about the husband who's been married for many years and she asks him finally, why don't you ever tell me you love me? You know that story. And he says, I told you when we got married I love you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. And that's, it doesn't work that way. It may be a fact that this guy is going to stay married, but it's a fact he's not going to thrive in that marriage and the liberty of that marriage and the joy of that marriage unless he takes action, choices along the way. And this liberty that Paul talks about involves fully engaged minds, thinking, choosing what beliefs we allow to set our behavior, a certain mindset. So how do you view the actions that keep the window open? How do you view the actions that keep the wall strong? The disciplines and choices of the Spirit-filled life are how we stay plugged into the power available to us. So the disciplines of a married life empower the liberty of love, of that exclusive love. So you spend time with your spouse. You talk to your spouse. And for some people, that's not a sacrifice. For some people, that's a great sacrifice. And not that I don't like talking. I mean, I like talking to Christy. I just don't like talking long time, you know. So we went to Texas last week together, and I prayed, and my friends are praying for me that I would talk to her for a long time. And I did. Christy, did I do good? Good. I did good, she said. And I talked to her. And so you make choices to have disciplines because what you want. What do you want? What do I want? You know, I want the liberty of that kind of relationship with Christy. So you say yes to some things, and then you say no to other things. And for me, for 35 years since we got engaged, no other woman is gonna become my friend. We have friends, but I'm not going to have women who are my friend. You can live differently if you want, but that's the wall that we built. We have lots of friends that are our friends. I don't have any friends that are ladies that are just my friends. And that's the wall that we built. You say, well, that's bondage. No, that's liberty. That's liberty. So, the disciplines of the Christian life empower the liberty of the unique relationship you can have with Jesus. So, these are not rules to follow to appease God. These are choices made because you want to stay plugged in. You want to stay plugged in to the power that brings liberty in your life. So if you're struggling with either the yeses or the noes, the yeses would be the disciplines of the Christian life, the things you say yes to. Fellowship and community, that's a yes. Why do you do it? And spending time in God's Word to know what He says, spending time in prayer. Those are some yeses. Some noes are, no, I'm not going to look at that. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm legalist? No, because I like liberty. I like liberty. I don't want to live in the bondage of the flesh. So if you're struggling with the no's and the yes's, maybe a starting point, instead of just duct taping that cord to the wall, which is great, duct tape it by all means, but also ask the question, why don't I want that? Am I seeing this right? You know, there's a Jim Wright's devotions and that go along with the message. There's one for each week. Many of you know about it, but I know some of you started using them recently who either were struggling or just weren't having a devotional life. And so, I wanted to make sure we haven't talked about it in months, but if you want them, you can email Jim or Rodney, and you can get a text or an email every day, and it'll have a devotional, and it's right there. I know I've heard some guys and maybe some gals that roll over, grab their phone. First thing they do is, instead of looking at the news, i.e. Trump, they look at that and they see a devotional every morning. That's the first thing they see and they walk through it. So my goal this morning was maybe you would look at the yeses, the windows and the walls, the yeses, the disciplines of the Christian life, the noes of the Christian life as liberty. I'm going to pray for kids camp, which starts this week, and then the worship team is going to lead us in worship. During the first song, ushers are going to pass out some cards, prayer cards, and they have the names of little ones who've signed up for kids camp. So we're going to practice a discipline of the Christian life. We're going to pray. And if you would like to take one of those cards and take it home, you don't have to, but if you want, you can pull one out of the offering basket, and you can put it on your mirror, on your dashboard of your car, whatever. And you can pray for that little one this week. Pray that they would come to know Christ. If they don't, pray they grow in Christ this week. And also you can pray for workers. But grab one out of the basket and take it home with you. And we'll take seriously the little ones, and also take God seriously as we pray for the little ones. So let me pray, and then we'll worship, and you can grab one of those cards. Father, thank you for Kids Camp, for all the little ones who've signed up, for the adults who are sacrificing to love these little ones and love you. We pray that those who don't know you would come to know you.